I invite you to stand this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 50. And I'll read verses 1 through 11 is the whole of the chapter. Let's hear the very word of the Lord today. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no answer? Is my hand shortened, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire, and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we offer up ourselves to you, that we would hear your word by your Spirit, that our hearts would be open to receive, and that together we would grow together in your grace and in your knowledge. Bless us in our hearing and receiving, that we may be doers of your word as well. And I ask that you help me as I speak to bring you glory, to be clear, and to lift your name on high. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, often when we hear these words, we think of others. That's a good thing. We know folks that are burdened spiritually or mentally or emotionally or physically or something like that. And we want to see them come to the Lord and avail themselves to him. And it does apply in that kind of situation for sure. But Jesus' words go to all humanity. They're announced to Israel generally, but they go out to the world. The announcement of coming to him for the gospel, for comfort in weariness. Because it is true that we all have labors that are hard and burdens that we bear, and particularly burdens of sin. And in this, what we are now calling the third servant song, we hear a soliloquy, more or less, beginning in verse 4, going through verse 9. And this soliloquy is to be overheard probably by those who are weary, those who are in verse 4, the weary. Possibly those in verses 1 through 3, Zion, who is complaining. In this servant song, we actually learn more about the servant. We learn just personal things, actually. We learn about his communion with God. We learn about his righteousness and his obedience. And mostly, we are introduced to his suffering, which we usually associate with chapter 53. But that servant suffering is introduced here in chapter 50. We learn that the servant is not only the mentor to the weary, but he is their savior also. So take Christ's yoke upon you. Learn from him, for he is gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. We're going to consider our passage today under 3 points. First, we're going to consider verses 1 through 3 as identifying the needy. And then in verses 4 through 9, we're going to identify your help and your relief. So maybe the weary's or the needy's help and relief, but identifying relief. And then lastly, and this is particularly with verses 10 and 11, I want us to apply our text, and I think it does apply there in verses 10 and 11, but words for the weary. Words for the weary. Well, let's begin by identifying the needy in verses 1 through 3. We are met once more with the unresponsive family. Zion, who we said, because the servant has taken the name Israel, now the people of Judah have taken the name Zion, and these folks are sinful people, they are rebellious people, and they have been complaining people. And so the family of Zion has been unresponsive, God tells him, to them, to his promises. And they accuse him of divorce and slavery. That's why it starts the way it does. They accuse him of divorcing them and sending them to slavery. In this accusation, we want to see that divorce accuses the unfailing love, that is God's unfailing love, with failure. And it accuses his sovereign power with weakness. And so the Lord does a couple of things in his response. One, he does affirm and point out that in fact Zion, here Judah, is rebellious. And they are sinful. In fact, he tells them that again, he points to both the inner and the outer, the nature, their iniquities, their inner perversion, and their transgressions, their external willful acts of rebellion. It was for these things that Zion was being sold into slavery. But he's not divorcing them, because there was no certificate of divorce. Because the Lord can redeem from any bondage. And he alludes here to the fact that he has done this before. Certainly Egypt. But more often than not, the whole book of Judges is cast, at least the first half of the book of Judges is cast in this. If you read chapter 1 of Judges, you would see that you get this pattern repeated multiple times throughout the book. Where in the Israel's sin, the Lord sells them to slavery, then he sends a deliverer to redeem them out of that slavery. That's what he's alluding to here, that the Lord has and will redeem them. In fact, the end of verse 2 and 3, he makes this announcement as he does. And we get this really nice pattern, I suppose, for worship. That it wasn't necessarily used in worship, but we get this idea of this pattern of worship. Now, these folks were being accused of sin, not confessing sin. But they were being accused of sin, and it was a true sin. And so they were certainly needy, and they were certainly weary. But you get the announcement here of God himself once more appealing to his power and sovereignty over creation to act powerfully. But that his point is, nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And in the fact that they might be led once more to bondage, he is not too weak to help them. He is not too weak to deliver them. And so he tells them of his power over creation, of which when he has power, demonstrates his power of creation, we recognize that there are dramatic changes or effects that take place. And so he is saying in his appeal, I can deliver you out of this bondage. And we want to hear that ourselves as those who are weary and needy, that God himself can deliver us, whether we're speaking of ultimate salvation or something lesser, temporal. He can help us. Nothing is too difficult for him. He has done these things before, and his arm is not short or less powerful today. In fact, God's sovereign power is on record, so to speak, and will be displayed once more. And so we want to just pause briefly here, and for all of us, all of you who are doubters or weary or heavy burdened with temporal burdens, or weary and heavy laden. First, remember that Zion, here the people of Judah, have been weary. And they've been calling out and crying out and complaining. And at least for some of them, they remain in their sin. But the Lord's response is always, I am here to help. I have done this before. But we see in these folks mindsets that were burdened with God's abandonment of them. They truly believed that God had left them, that he was divorcing them in an ultimate sense and sending them into slavery in the ultimate sense. And he continues to reassure them that that is not the case. For them, this was a self-induced kind of misery. Now, for many of us, we do not have self-induced misery. We may. Often our misery comes from external sources. Maybe it's our mindsets. Maybe it is, in fact, that we have doubts. Maybe. Or a myriad of other reasons why we might be weary. And so can we all not at times be weary? Probably. Can we all not at times be weary with God and with one another? Probably. Verses 2 and 3, the end of verse 2 and 3, assure us, reassure us that God is not too weak, but he is most powerful to help us even in the time of our need, because he has sovereignty and power over the creation itself. But that was just to have us begin to hear something. That isn't even the most, if you will, saving words of the passage. They are a reminder once more that complaining about God in this particular way, you're barking up the wrong tree, that God himself is not weak or powerless. But number two, identifying your help and relief, we want to consider the words that are now before us in verses 4-9. Because this is really where the relief comes from. We have here, and I want you to see this, if you're looking at your Bibles, you should see in verse 4, 5, 7, and 9, some combination that says Lord God or something like that, in which if your Bible indicates the covenant name of God, usually by the small caps or something, the Lord should be Lord, because it's the word Adonai, Lord, and then God is the small caps, Yahweh. And that each portion of the servant song, 4, 5, 7, and 9, each of these are lines to that hymn or that song. And they each begin with, the Lord God helps. But he begins by helping the servant himself. But we don't know who the voice is yet. Not until verse 10, when we are told, oh, this was the voice of the servant. And we hear and understand finally in verse 10 that this is a servant who is speaking. And so what we have here is something that is quite autobiographical and, if you will, quite personal. I mean, you can make autobiography that's not personal, but it's autobiographical and it's intensely personal. But we begin by understanding that it is the sovereign Lord himself, the one who covenants, is the one who helps that who is called the servant. And he delineates that help into four sections. The first two, if you will, 4 and 5, are towards the goal of what the servant will do. And then verses 7 and 9, they're after the fact, if you will, or the results of what happens. But here what we want to understand and hear is that after all, there is someone who hears, maybe better, who listens, who obeys, and who rests confidently in the Lord, and that is the servant. So as we begin to do this, we are juxtaposing these two groups, or if you get the group of people, Zion, the sinful people of Israel, and then by extension, people generally, and the servant. Zion refused to hear and listen and obey. And now the servant comes along and he actually says these things. I hear, I obey, and further, he suffers. He's willing to endure the suffering that even Zion was not willing to endure. That is their trip to exile. And so the very distinctive feature of this song elaborates on the servant's upcoming sufferings and his obedience to all of God's will, particularly in light of the fact that Zion neither was willing to suffer nor did they obey. And so we'll begin in verse 4 then with the prophetic servant. The servant here is interesting the way he's described. He's described in a discipleship manner, meaning that we're told that he hears God's voice day by day or receives the instruction of the Lord day by day or morning by morning. Daily instruction meant nothing to Zion, but it means everything to the servant. He cultivates this relationship with regular daily instruction. And if we think and know, because we know that the servant of the Lord is Christ himself, and we think of those times when Jesus was getting away to pray to his heavenly Father, or even when he's in the desert, in the wilderness, and he is tempted, but we know that he had been meditating upon parts of Deuteronomy, or maybe the whole of Deuteronomy, because those are the except for the psalm, he quotes from Deuteronomy, mainly in chapter 8, when Satan comes to tempt him. And so you get the sense that Jesus was not out there with an empty head or empty mind, looking around for his next meal when he knew he was fasting for 40 days and so forth, but that actually he was actively meditating upon the word of the Lord, not looking for his next meal. And in that act of meditation, he is able, with the word of God on his lips, to counter that temptation when that temptation arose to him. And so we begin to think of this is how it is described. And so we think of the Lord Jesus Christ there, this servant who is daily meditating upon the Lord, upon God, upon God's word, and the prayer that goes on that regular basis as well. And for that matter, as Luke tells us, his tradition or custom of coming to the synagogue for his worship. So that then the servant's word that he has is a word of comfort and consolation for the weary. This is why I think it is the weary, whoever they are the ones who overhear this soliloquy. He has a word of comfort for them. And so we understand that he acts clearly as a prophetic figure, that he's going to come and deliver the word of the Lord to those who are weary. The word here to sustain these weary, though, is it isn't something like just that he simply gives them information. The word is actually a word that is towards the idea or alludes to the idea of shepherding. So, green pastures and still water. Sustenance. That the shepherd himself takes his flock and he leads them, and we could certainly say that Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep, the true great good shepherd, that he is the one who leads his people to the sustenance that they need and gives to them that word of comfort and sustenance and healing. In fact, the whole of Psalm 23, you have the protection of the rod, and you have the oil that is on the head, and you have the table that is the provision itself. And you get a sense here that this one who gives the word to the weary has a vast ministry to do, not simply the downloading of information into your brain cells. That it's all-encompassing. And the whole of it is that which gives comfort to the weary. One commentator writes this: nothing indicates a tongue befitting the disciples of God so much as the gift of administering consolation. But he's not simply giving a word to the weary. In verses 5 and 6, he's the obedient servant. His ear is open. In fact, we're told that his ear is opened, or the opening of the ear signifies that the servant heard and obeyed. So, you know, for many of you who are parents, or maybe as children, you heard this from your own parents, you know, they may say something like, "Listen to me." Well, they're not actually just giving the auditory kind of response. They want you to do. So hear the words and do the words. And this is what you get from the servant, that his ear is open in the sense that he hears and does. He does what the will of the Lord is. The obedience here is in the context of this regular, ongoing morning discipleship, so that the communion between the Father and the servant is intimate. And so we have here, in terms of the obedience to suffering. Again, you hear echoes of this. Not echoes, you hear it outrightly said in Philippians, that Christ was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That here in Isaiah 50, we have the beginning of the understanding of the servant's obedience towards the suffering that is given. In fact, we're given this threefold suffering that identifies clearly Jesus at the time of his trial, including the pulling out of the beard and the lashes that would come on his back. That it identifies particularly what our Lord Jesus Christ would suffer, and that he goes and does this willingly on behalf of others, in this case, on behalf of the weary that he calls to come to him, those who are heavy laden. In fact, we get senses of this in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, which quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. So putting the words of Psalm 40, 6 through 8 into the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, so in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews does that. A body you have prepared for me is put into the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, he says, I do the will, do your will, O Lord. But this doing of the will of the Lord is in the context in Hebrews of Christ's passion, his suffering, particularly his work as high priest of offering the proper sacrifice. So we get an understanding here of what we would call the covenant of peace, this pre-temporal covenant between God the Father and God the Son, in which the Son promises to come and take on a body and do his will, and among other things, to make the sacrifice that is necessary to save a people from their sin. And so he is obedient in taking a body and suffering a sacrifice, so that then Christ is a fulfillment. And this shows what we call his passive obedience. Now, passive people think of as inactive, and maybe to the sense that he gives himself up, and as Isaiah 53 will tell us, that he goes before his shearers as dumb, so he doesn't speak a word, and he does that willingly. But we want to understand passion not as inactive, but from the Latin, passio, right? We speak of the passion of the Lord, the passion of Christ. We speak of his sufferings. This is his passive obedience. So we have his active obedience, which is that which he takes on the body and he's incarnated and he lives the perfect life, but particularly focusing on the passive obedience that Christ himself suffered. But not just suffered, he suffered for you. But always with this in mind, that as the servant who is willing and obedient to suffer, that he is also the one calling out, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Because he takes that burden. He suffers on your behalf. But we also have then a vindicated servant in verses 7 and 8. The unique and close relationship between the Father and the servant makes the opening declaration this way. It's one of confidence. That the Lord, Yahweh, helps me. How does he help me? Well, I already know the outcome, and I'm confident in the outcome that I will be vindicated. I will be declared not guilty. I will not be ashamed. Any accusations against this servant are baseless and untrue. In fact, we have another contrast here between Zion, the people of Judah, maybe the world itself as sinners, and the servant. Zion is sinful and shamed. The servant, on the other hand, is not. He is vindicated. He's announced as innocent, and he's declared as such. This is the result, at least as the verses give it to us, of the communion of the Father and the Son. We think of Jesus' high priestly prayer, when he prays for his people to be one, as he, the Father, and the Son are one. And so there's this close relationship, this intimate relationship that the Father and the Son have in such a way that the Son can be confident in the outcome, before the outcome happens, that he would be vindicated, We do understand this because the same word vindication we understand as justification, the declaration of being not guilty and forgiven of our sins. Christ, without sin, did not need to be justified. He needed to be vindicated. We, as sinful people, need to be justified. It is a one-time event. It is that declaration of Christ's righteousness imputed, credited to us, as well as the forgiveness of our sins, all because of Christ alone. But it also leads to the same outcome, which is that we can be confident in Christ on the last day. That I don't need works to get me over the hump or anything else on my part. I don't need to bring something that says, here, I know your justification was pretty good, but I need to get over the hump, so here's the rest of it. No, the justification itself stands as the confidence in Christ. That the bar of judgment has already been rendered. You're not guilty. But not because of you. You're not guilty because of Christ. So this is his ministry to us as the one who suffers needlessly in our place so that he can be announced as vindicated and we can be justified. And then he's also the victorious servant in verse 9. The servant is confident not only in the outcome for himself that he would be not guilty or declared innocent, but he was also confident that his enemies would be decimated. Once more, the nearness of the servant is what drives this. The servant's rightness of his cause gives him vindication. And so his opponents are defeated. And it just gives you this analogy that they would be like old garments that are worn out or moth-eaten. It gives you both. So whether it's the moth that do the wearing out or they just wear out because they're old, and or moths get to them. So you think of that. I don't know. Maybe for at least folks of a certain age, we might remember our grandparents' closets that were, you know, smelled like mothballs. Maybe that's your closet. I don't know. But it had that odor to keep those moths out from getting into all the clothes and eating them and so forth. I don't know that we necessarily practice that anymore. But that is the idea, that garments would become worn out by the eating that the moths would do on those garments. So in other words, they would just come to nothing. He's confident in that. And so you have this servant who is obedient. You have this servant who is vindicated. You have this servant who is confident. You have this servant who suffers. So the third part then, what I might call the application, are words for the weary. Hopefully throughout you've heard words for the weary. There are some of us who are more weary than others, for sure. There are some, possibly, that are still in their sin. They need to hear this word and come to Christ, as the ultimate sense of that would be. And then lesser than that, we are just simply weary for lots of other reasons. And just because we're not all, let me say it like this, just because we're not all weary like you does not mean that we are not weary. As a side note, not anything I have in my notes, we do tend to have contests of these things. Oh, I work hard. No, I work harder. No, we don't need a contest. You're weary. I'm weary. We're weary for different reasons, but we're weary. And Christ says to come to him. He doesn't ask you the kind of weariness that's more or less better for you or him or something like that. We're weary. And if we have that right word of consolation for one another, we don't get into the contest of who is more weary or why we're more weary than the other person. We are actually giving the words of comfort. That's what Christ does. He doesn't say, well, oh, you think that's bad? You should try hanging on a cross for a few hours. No, he doesn't do that. Rather, he gives us the balm of Gilead. He gives us words for our weariness that are sustaining words. But you get a sense that those sustaining words are not just one-time words, that they're ongoing words, because the shepherding allusion is such that he walks with us in our weariness, if you will. And he gives us the sustenance regularly in that communion, in the same way that he has with his own heavenly Father, that he has with us in our communion with him, in our being united to him. that the sustenance is regular and ongoing, not simply, well, here's some words of advice or here's a piece of word of counsel. It might be helpful. But our problems, if you will, from an earthly standpoint, are not easily solved necessarily, nor are they easily dispensed with. Here's some nice words, a fortune cookie, whatever. No, sometimes we bear the burden of walking with. And you get that sense with how the servant acts towards us, that that is his burden that he shares, if you will, or bears on our behalf, that he walks with us to give us the word of comfort. And so verse 10, these are the words for the weary. These are the people like the servant. Now, this is going to be odd because verses 10 and 11, I'm going to guess if you said which one applies to the believer and to the unbeliever, you would probably say 11 to the believer and 10 to the unbeliever, but it's just the opposite. 10 applies to the believer. These are the weary that have come to him. These are the ones who model themselves on the servant. We got the sense that mentoring or modeling was a part of this. That is in the sense that he walks with us or as he communes with his heavenly Father. So that's why I use it that way. That's not the explicit or only way, but that's an explicit way in the text. And what you see here is that we live in darkness, so a world that is dark. But we avoid relying on ourselves. And so there is no explicit outcome, but those who escape avoid lying down in torment and divine disapproval. So there's no outcome for these folks, at least not explicitly. But it's the opposite of what the outcome is in verse 11, which is divine disapproval and lying in torment. And so we understand here that the servant is not only our model, but our Savior. And so we walk in darkness still. That is, in terms of our walking in this world. And we have no light. It's characteristic of those who fear the Lord. Those who commit to the servant way will have the servant experience. That is, he came from light into a dark world and walked in a dark world giving light. And so it's a metaphor here for walking by faith and not by sight, that we trust in the name of the Lord as we walk in this world. Because his name is all that he has revealed to us. And we call upon and we use and understand his name. And then there are those who are not like the servant in verse 11. They model themselves on self-sufficiency. They go and get their own torches and they go and get their own light. But this explicit outcome is of divine disapproval and torment. And now here the servant is their judge. Those who equip themselves and walk in their own light by their own fire are those who use their own resources. They feel the need of nothing they cannot generate for themselves. For the weary, are the words that Jesus gives us in Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To take Christ's yoke upon you. Learn from him, for he is gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for your word and ask your blessing to be upon it. May we, as your people, do this very thing, that we would find our rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing, as Augustine said, that our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him. We commit ourselves to you once more and pray through Christ. Amen.